Psalm 26. By the way, before we get into this and I pray, no, we won't be meeting next Wednesday, of course, night before Thanksgiving. Can't believe it's here already. But just looks like we're all set. Let's pray for our evening. Father, we thank you for your love for us, Lord. We just praise you that as we get to study tonight various things that David had on his heart and mind, and just some amazing lessons for us to learn about how to look at you, how to look at fear in life, how to look at people coming after us, and just so many different situations that are covered in these Psalms. We're so blessed by them, Lord, that you have a song for us in every situation and things that we can do to get our eyes back upon you and realize we can have joy in the midst of any given situation. In fact, more than joy, Lord, be victorious and just relish you. So, Lord, thank you for being so amazing. We pray your blessing upon us, that your Spirit would speak to us and through us and help us to see how these psalms apply to our own lives. And may we truly apply them, Lord. So we thank you and praise you, Lord. So bless this time, and we thank you and praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Psalm 26. And looking forward to get through about four of them today. If you'll notice here, the beginning of this particular psalm, and really all four of the ones we're looking at tonight, we've gone on a little bit of a run here for the last few psalms, where the title, I keep reminding us of this every once in a while. In my Bible, in the New King James, right under the psalm number, there's some italics. Those were added by the translators. That's not part of the psalm. But where it says the Psalm of David, that is part. And the ones we've been looking at for a while and all of the ones tonight, that's it. That's the fullness of the introduction. Many of them where David wrote, he told us who he wanted them delivered to, what instruments he wanted to play with them. But these, he just gets really right down to business. Now, this first psalm we're going to look at tonight is really about a man who calls on the Lord to vindicate him. Whether somebody is challenging his authority, coming after him, slandering him. This one has some hints of him being slandered. And he's looking to the Lord to protect him. And it's a great lesson in life, because when we go to defend ourselves, we talked a little bit on Sunday about Paul and the temptation to defend ourselves, and we have to be very careful how we conduct ourselves, that we need to leave that in the hands of the Lord. And David is going to do that. And so we're going to see in this psalm him asking the Lord to vindicate him, him asking the Lord to examine him. One of the other things I love about this psalm, he's not just saying vindicate me as if I'm totally innocent. He also asks the Lord to examine him. As if, you know, there could be something I've done that contributes to something. Lord, I want you to help me in that. And, of course, we're all going to see him making a needed commitment to walk with the Lord and obey him. And so some wonderful things we will see in this first psalm. Let's dig into it. He says, vindicate me, O Lord. And the word vindicate means it really speaks of judging, of judgment, making judgment. But it also has the idea of administering justice or bringing legal aid. So he's not just talking about judgment or justice. He's also talking about, Lord, come to my defense and protect me here. And so vindicate me, Lord. Come to my defense. Help me. And you can think of various times. I tend to so commonly think when David's asking for this vindication, I tend to just naturally, in my mind at least, go back to, I don't know if this was the case here, when he was running from Saul. Because he's going to talk about his innocence and these things. And I mean, clearly that was the time in his life he was. Not sinless, but innocent of anything he'd done to Saul. And Saul with his jealousy and all of his issues he dealt with. And so he's like, I'm innocent, Lord. You called me to be the king, and now I'm running from this guy that wants to kill me. It doesn't make any sense. Lord, vindicate me, please. Come to my defense. And I get it. I mean, we can all have times where we feel like that. And then notice kind of a reason, if you will, for him wanting the Lord to vindicate him. He said, for. That's a clear tie-in. So the request is, vindicate me. The reason, if you will, for I have walked in my integrity. And so he felt as though he had been faithful to the Lord. He'd been walking in obedience, and he'd been a faithful soldier for the Lord and walked in integrity. And we all want to be able to say that. I'm walking in integrity, and I'm not in this mess I am because of something I've done. And we have to be careful with that really any time, because when we do sin, the Lord does forgive us and we move on. But, he's looking at this, Lord, I'm innocent here. These people are coming after me. I had nothing to do with what has created this problem. So he's saying, I've walked in my integrity. I don't have a reason to know why this has happened to me. I've also trusted in the Lord. So we want to be able to say, I've walked with you, meaning how we live our lives. I've trusted in you in the midst of this process. I'm going to continue to trust. Now, we know David did live this out, this trusting, at least when he's running from Saul. Because if you remember, two occasions he had a chance to kill him and wipe him out for just to end him potentially killing him. And both times he trusted in the Lord, said, I'm not wiping him out. That's between him and the Lord, his disobedience. And so he really did trust in the Lord. And because he trusted in the Lord, he was actually able to say, and I believe really mean it, I shall not slip. And of course, we can be in situations where we feel like I'm going to slip, I'm on slippery slope, and it's just not going well. So because he's saying the Lord's going to vindicate me, I'm okay, I will not slip. And then he asks a couple more things of the Lord. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. And those are very much related, because examine means to prove or to test, and then the word prove also means to test. It's a synonym. It means to test metals by melting. So we're talking about a proving or a testing under heat. We're saying, Lord, examine me. And it is appropriate when we're going through trials, ask, Lord, have I done something to contribute to this or exacerbate the situation? Help me. Because if I've done something wrong, I want to fess up to that. I want to make that right. And so it's very great what he is asking of the Lord. And of course, we go through trials for all kinds of reasons, to mature us. James tells us that, among other places, that the testing of our faith produces things in us, patience, and we're supposed to have its perfect work. They're here to comfort us. We looked at 2 Corinthians 1 on Sunday. The Lord wants to comfort us in trials that we can then turn around and comfort others from what we've experienced from him. Here we see that the Lord uses trials to test us. And I also like what he said here. Notice he said, try my mind and my heart. And I'm glad that he said both. Because sometimes our thinking can be wrong, but also our feelings can be wrong. And the heart tends to speak of our feelings. And as Christians, we're supposed to be led by our mind, not by our heart, not by our feelings. And we're supposed to be renewed in our minds as we know Scripture and learn Scripture. And the feeling is supposed to come in line with that rather than letting our feelings run the show. But he wants the Lord to test both, because either one can mislead us if we let it run the show, either with wrong thinking or letting our emotions run the show from incorrect thinking or incorrect wishes or emotions. So he gave the vindicate me. Why? For I've walked in my integrity. Now, Lord, examine me, try me. Why? For your loving kindness is before my eyes. So he had his eyes upon the Lord, trusted in the Lord, wanted the Lord again to protect him and lead him. And I'm basically, what I think he's saying is, you're the one I'm looking at in the midst of this trial. You're before my eyes, and your loving kindness, I'm trusting in you. And then he says, and I have walked in your truth. Again, he used the word walked in verse 1. He uses it here in verse 3. Again, it speaks of how we live. Both Old Testament and New Testament. In fact, in many places in the Old Testament, New Testament, how we walk speaks of how we live our lives. And so the Lord wants us to walk in truth, walk in faithfulness. Okay, then in verses 4 and 5, he's going to give some examples of how he'd been walking in truth. And let's look at how he put four different examples here. Number one, I have not sat with idolatrous mortals. So, of course, mortals are humans. He said, I've not been around idolatrous people. Now, it's interesting. We think of idolatry as actually having an idol, like a statue or something worshiping. But Colossians, in the book of Colossians, there's a verse that makes it very clear that turning to any sin is idolatry. Anything, because at least in the moment we're saying, I want that more than you, Lord, that's an idol. And says, I'm not planning on sitting with idolatrous people that are loving their sin. Now, I don't think David was afraid to hang out with, at least try to be friends with. As Christians, we should be friends with sinners. Jesus was called a friend of sinners. But the word sat kind of has the connotation of really being settled in with them, being one of them. And that's the thought, is really living with them. And because I don't think it's just the plain old word sat, because Jesus had meals with them. In fact, the religious leaders, you recall, accused him of being wretched and how dare you eat with sinners. And it was amazing that Jesus could not compromise on sin, and yet people knew he loved them. So he's our model. Clearly, how can we really love people but not go along with their sin? But so he didn't sit with idolatrous mortals as if to go along, nor will I go with hypocrites. And of course, the hypocrite is a verse that says one thing and does another. And I'm not going to go with them as if to walk, as if to live my life with hypocrites. I'm not going to live my life in that way. We're supposed to let our yes be yes and our no, no. Thirdly, he said, I hated the assembly of evildoers. Now, personally, I think it's important to notice. You notice he didn't say, I've hated the evildoers. He said, I've hated the assembly when they come together as if to come together and plan their wickedness or be involved in their wickedness. We're to love sinners. We're to love them, minister to them, again, share the Lord with them. But when they come together to do their evil, that I hate. And so he hated the assembly of the evildoers and will not sit with the wicked. Well, he kind of begins and ends with this word sit. I won't sit with the wicked. And so, again, I think he had a very proper view of the wicked and saying, I'm not going to be involved in their sin. I'm not going to go along with that kind of thinking. Okay, he goes on, and then he committed, after he's asked the Lord to vindicate him, examine him, you'd think, well, if there is anything wrong, the Lord's bringing it to his attention. Bottom line is he's saying, I'm going to commit to live obediently. Because if I want the Lord to deal with me and vindicate me and try me, I want to commit to being obedient to him. So notice what he says. I will wash my hands in innocence. And so we're going to see the word hands in a few places tonight. Speaking of the things we do, the works, the deeds of our life coming through our hands. I'll wash my hands in innocence. I care about obedience. I will go about your altar, O Lord. And this is speaking of coming into the presence of the Lord. And as you know, under the old covenant, really, you had to come to the altar to really have a sense of coming to the Lord. But that's the picture. It is of coming to the Lord. And we get to come to the Lord every day in our prayer lives, our personal lives. And he's saying, I want to come to you, Lord. And why did he want to come to the Lord? That, verse 7, I may proclaim. He's going to tell us a couple things. I want to proclaim the voice of thanksgiving. I want to be grateful. Even in the midst of needing to be vindicated, I want to have a voice of thanksgiving. I want to tell of all your wondrous works. I want to be able to tell people how amazing you have been. God, you're so great. And do I really believe that? And he says, Lord, I have loved the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. And we really know David did. Remember, he wanted to get the Ark of the Covenant back into Jerusalem. He cared about the picture of the presence of the Lord and his law. And he worked very hard at that. And we know he made a mistake the first time he tried to move the ark, tried to move it the way the world moves it, and then later he made it right. But he loved the Lord. He loved the presence of the Lord. That's one of the reasons we love David so much in his heart for the Lord. And so he said, I just love you. I want to be where your glory dwells. And then he asked, do not gather my soul with sinners. He's a man of God. He loved the Lord. He didn't want to go with sinners. I want to be in heaven. I want to be with you. I want to be with the righteous. Do not gather my soul with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men. And here he uses the word hands again, in whose hands a sin is a sinister scheme, and whose right hand is full of bribes. So that's what wicked people do. They scheme, they bribe, they try to get what they want. They'll go to any extremes to get what they want. And then he said, but as for me. And so you can see his declarations of desiring to obey the Lord, verses 6 to 8. Now his declarations in verses 11 to 12. But as for me, I will walk in my integrity. Now I really love this psalm because it begins with past tense, verse 1, I've walked in my integrity. And he's committing again to keep on that path, not to drift, not to remain serious about the things of the Lord. I will walk in my integrity. And so, Lord, redeem me and be merciful to me. Nowhere here is David saying, I'm saved because of my walking in obedience. He's just saying, I love my Lord. I want to walk in obedience to him. So I will walk in that. Redeem me and be merciful to me. My foot stands in an even place. He almost seems to almost be close to mimicking the thought in verse 1, because there he said, I shall not slip. Now my foot stands in an even place. In the congregations, I will bless the Lord. He wanted to bless the Lord, bring honor to him. So a couple of quick applications from this chapter. We need to continue to trust the Lord, even when people are coming after us, even when we need vindication, even when we need his protection, his judgment. And we need to just keep committing to walking with the Lord. He's always faithful, whether we know it or admit it or not. He is faithful. And so we need to stick close to him, and he'll bless us. All right, Psalm 27, again, a quick introduction. A psalm of David. I love how he begins this psalm. The Lord is my light and my salvation. This psalm, I think, really is about a person that's in fear. And if you ever have a point where you're fearful of something, anything, a person, an event, something that may happen, a family member that's sick, we can begin to fear things. this psalm is a good one to turn to. Because what David's going to do such a great job of doing here is reminding us, when I fear, I need to remind myself who God is. And that's what takes away fear. Because once I fear the Lord, there's nothing else to fear in life. Even so, he takes my life, I'll be in heaven. Or whatever else may happen, God is faithful. And so he's going to use the word fear in verse 1, afraid in verse 1, fear in verse 3. He clearly sets the tone of a person that is fearful. But in that light, he's wanting to get his eyes on the Lord. And so what we need to do is draw close to the Lord. Draw closer. The closer we're out to the Lord, we won't fear other things. So whenever we're in fear, what we need is a revelation of the Lord. And I think of Job in that. I still think one of the things I really enjoyed going through Job is the great lesson that for me really, really came home was we always talk about the fact that Job never got an answer from the Lord why he went through all the mess he went through. Never got an answer. But the one thing he got was once he saw the Lord, he didn't need an answer. I trust you now that I've seen you. I realize how great you are. And so if we draw close to the Lord, just a lot of things just fall away. We don't worry about them. So anyway, he begins with, "The Lord is my light and my salvation." So first off, light. God is light. God is the light. He's the source of light. He is light. He's all those things. Remember Genesis 1, Jesus created the light. Jesus is the creator of the universe. He is the light. John 8:12, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." I'm excited when we get to heaven because in heaven there's no electricity. There's no PG&E. There's just Jesus. And he's the light. It's great. Remember the walls and the city's made of gold, so beautiful, clear. It's clear. So if he lights anywhere in the city, the whole city lights up. And you won't need sleep. If you love sleep, you won't need it. So you might be bummed out, but you have a body that doesn't need sleep. But Revelation 22:5 tells us he is the light in heaven. Just his presence is all we need. So he is the light. Also, he's our salvation. You know, Jesus, "I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father but by me." He is the salvation. Of course, to David, he was my salvation. I like Acts 4:12. "Nor salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Only Jesus is the path. So David, "The Lord is my light. He's my salvation. And in light of that, whom shall I fear?" Once I got God down, nothing should make me fearful. He's got me. And if he chooses not to save me, think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when they looked at Nebuchadnezzar. Our God can save us, but if he doesn't, we will still not bow down to you because our God's greater than you. So no matter what, that's what removes fear. And so I just love this picture. "Lord is my light and my salvation." I almost feel like there should be a therefore, "Whom shall I fear?" He goes on, "The Lord is the strength of my life." He is my strength. And clearly it's him. It's amazing. We have some very limited physical strength. As we get older, we lose that strength. But our strength is really only in the Lord. As we know, Jesus told us, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." And he meant it. Nothing of eternal value in John 15. But in Philippians chapter 4, we read, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." He is our strength. He's the one. So the Lord is the strength of my life. And therefore, of whom shall I be afraid? So if we can just get our eyes back on the Lord whenever we're fearful, we may have to keep reminding ourselves when we're in the middle of a fearful situation, but it will remove the fear because God is in control. And so then for the next couple of verses, he speaks about how the wicked were coming against him. Apparently that's what drove the fear. So notice he said, "When the wicked came against me," and look at what they wanted to do to him. They wanted to eat up my flesh. I mean, they just wanted to totally destroy him. "My enemies and my foes, they stumbled and fell." So it's like, okay, I was fearful, but God knew how to take care of me. He made them stumble and fall. He may or he may not. In either case, God's still faithful. "And though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear." I mean, there could be more than one coming after me. It could be a whole army coming after me. If God's on my side, I win. You might think of Elisha when he had a servant there and they were surrounded by the enemies on the horses, if you recall. And then the servants going crazy and, "Oh no." And Elisha, "Lord, would you just open his eyes?" And he opened his eyes, he could see the host of heaven, all the angels on their horses, much more powerful than humans. And all of a sudden he calmed down. And so this is kind of the picture here. "Though an army camp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident." So he's saying, I can trust in the Lord. I can trust in the Lord. Now, having said that, that's easier said than done, right? Sometimes you go through fear and you just, I'm just going to think of God and it's going to go away. Sometimes it's one of the hardest things that we can do. But that's why I think David turns in his thinking, in effect, is kind of helping us think about how to think. And so notice what he said, one thing I have desired of the Lord. One thing. It would be interesting, wouldn't it, if somebody were to hand you a piece of paper, we walked in here tonight and said, I want you to write down the one thing you desire. What's the one thing you really desire in life? Or what's the one thing you desire of the Lord? What would it be? Well, David, we don't have to worry. He says, one thing I've desired of the Lord, that will I seek. And here it is. Here was David's greatest desire in life, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Remember, again, we have literally the presence of God living in us by His Holy Spirit. He did not have that benefit, David. He had to come to the temple to see the presence of the Lord. Even though we know the Lord is everywhere by His Holy Spirit, and even was then, he didn't have the amazing glory we have today. So to him, the picture of the presence of the Lord, you had to go to the temple. But that's all he wanted, was to be with the Lord. I love Him. I can't wait to be with Him. I want to dwell in the house, Lord, all the days of my life. And then I love this next description. And when you get there, to behold the beauty of the Lord. And I hope when you think of the Lord, you just think He's just so beautiful. He's so amazing. My God is beautiful. He is so great. And by the way, when I go to the Lord, I get to inquire in His temple. All the wisdom I need in life, all the power, all the everything, it's all available to me by the Lord. And for in the time of trouble, He shall hide me in His pavilion. So when we're in a mess, the Lord may hide us. He may not. Again, we have some people get martyred for their faith. I don't know why the Lord picks and chooses who He saves, but He's always faithful. You know how often I see sometimes missionaries die, and what the Lord uses in that life, that death, to get people saved. And the Lord always knows what He's doing, always has an amazing plan. So, but He can hide me. God has the full power. In the secret place of His tabernacle, He shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock. And that's a picture of Jesus, the rock that we are told in 1 Corinthians 10. And then he says, and now my head shall be lifted above my enemies, because he knows when he draws close to the Lord, the Lord does all these things for him and fills him with strength as he inquires of the Lord, fills him with a sense of the presence of the Lord, hides him and keeps him in his secret place. That lifts my head. And I don't walk around in shame. I don't walk around afraid anymore. I'm walking with my head held high and spiritually knowing I can trust in the Lord. So beautiful thing that the Lord does for us when we do, in fact, turn to Him. And then he says, therefore, I will offer sacrifices, because he's excited about the protection of the Lord. I can't wait to offer sacrifices. David, more than us, in a way, understood, you know, we know Jesus is our single great sacrifice. We have no relationship without that. But in David's day, they had to kill an animal routinely. And when they talk sacrifices, they know what that meant, to have to kill that animal and the blood and the mess and the gore over my sin. So I'm glad to offer a sacrifice of joy in His tabernacle, because God's so great. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. And so just really a beautiful song here as he's laying out his heart of fear and trusting in the Lord, Him protecting me. And because of that, I'll lift my head up high. And then, of course, there can be the time that even if God's been faithful in the past, I can look at a current situation. And whether we've been or not, I don't know if He's going to meet me this time. And so notice what he says in verse 7. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. O Lord, will you hear me? Will you hear me? And of course, we know there's great promises for God's children. He does hear us. Always. Always. It's the wicked he doesn't hear. Not that he doesn't physically hear, but Isaiah 59 tells us about the wicked, your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you, so that He will not hear. So God can hear, but He's going to, in effect, say, I'm going to choose not to hear because you don't have a relationship with me. I listen to my children. And so he says, hear me, have mercy upon me, and answer me. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, Lord, I will seek. And I love that, because the Lord is calling every single person in this world to this call. Seek my face. Seek me. Find me. Look for me. I'm here. I'm available to you. Seek me. And David said, I responded positively to that call. Yes, your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. A bunch of do nots. Do not turn your servant away in anger. Of course, I'm so glad the Lord is so patient with us, so long-suffering. He just doesn't hold his anger. A couple of encouraging verses. Micah chapter 7, verse 18 says, Who's a God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. And Nahum 1:3 says, The Lord is slow to anger, great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. So he loves to pardon us and be generous and gentle and merciful to us. And so we next see, you have been my help. Do not leave me nor forsake me. That's a promise. Hebrews 13:5, Jesus says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. And so we have that promise, O God of my salvation. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me. Almost as if he's saying, if they forsake me, the best of parents make mistakes. We're not Jesus. So we're going to let our children down at times. But the Lord will always be faithful. He will take care of me. And then really his pleading of the Lord is he's laying more, teach me your way, O Lord. I like these two together. Teach me and lead me. We can make the mistake of learning, reading the Bible and learning it, and then not applying it. And in that way, we're being taught but not being led. And this kind of idea that the Lord is, he is our God and he is our Savior, but is he our Lord? Is he leading me? Am I submitting to his leadership? And so, teach me and lead me. Well, it takes submission to be taught. It takes submission to be led. So lead me in a smooth path because of my enemies. David was fully submitted to the Lord. Do not deliver me to the will of my adversaries. Of course, they wanted to take David out, for false witnesses have risen against me, for such as breathe out violence. I would have lost heart unless I had believed. And all of us can lose heart. All of us. We don't want to lose heart. All we have to do is believe. So as we started this psalm with being reminded that if I remember how great God is, I'll stop fearing. Now the question is, do I really believe what I'm fearing? God is all that he says he is. So it's almost like he begins and now he ends with this psalm with a challenge to my heart. I would have lost heart unless I had believed. Do I really believe him? If you're going through a trial now, do you really believe him? If you've been through a trial recently, did you really believe him going through the trial? And so that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And then I love how he ends this psalm, because if you are fearful, struggling with things, here's the answer. Wait on the Lord. Wait on him. And what I love is he's mentioned strength here, and the Lord loves to tie those together, waiting on him and strength. They go together. When we wait on him, he strengthens us. Here he says, wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he will strengthen your heart. And of course, I think we all tend to know Isaiah 40, verse 31, that says, those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Psalm 59:9 also says, I will wait for you, O you his strength. So God is our strength. When we wait on him, he'll bless us. He'll fill us. He will strengthen us. He is faithful. So in this psalm, let's look at the Lord in the glorious way David did to help us get out of fear. Really believe him, really trust him, and then we can walk with victory, knowing he can protect us, whether he does or not. And we'll always be better for having trusted him in anything. Psalm 28, a short psalm. We'll go through this fairly quickly. He cries out to the Lord. By the way, the main theme here is he wanted the Lord to hear his prayer. And there's a lot of this theme flowing through these tonight. To you I will cry, O Lord, my rock. Do not be silent to me. I find it interesting. Of course, we talk to the Lord every day. I hope you do in prayer. And he listens. How often do we go quiet and listen to him? That should be part of our everyday. Even if it's a minute or two, do we actually just go quiet and ask, Lord, do you want to say something to me? We should ask. And sometimes he has something to say. Sometimes he speaks right out of scripture. Sometimes, I don't know about you, but you read scripture, if you go through the Bible in a year or whatever, sometimes they just leap off the pages. The Lord just said, this is for you today. But then sometimes just in your quiet time, he just wants to speak to you. He's a speaking God. And then we go through the times we feel like he's not answering me. And so this cry, Lord, please don't be silent to me. Please, I just so desperately want to hear your voice. And so when we have that desperate desire to hear from the Lord, that's a good thing. That's a good thing to be desperate to hear from the Lord. Because I believe he always wants to speak to us more than we want to hear him. And But I think he speaks to us sparingly in that particular way to keep us dependent, to keep us waiting, to keep spending more time with him. Notice what he says, lest. So like, Lord, please don't be silent to me. And by the way, this is what's going to happen if you're silent, I'll become like those who go down to the pit. I'll feel like I'm in despair. David said, I just so want to hear from you. You know what's great about David? We saw many times he didn't even have the indwelling Holy Spirit like we had. Many times in the accounts of David, like when he had to go against an enemy, said he went and inquired of the Lord, and the Lord said this. I mean, the Lord really spoke to him. I don't know exactly how it happened. I think the Lord's very intentionally has left out how he spoke to people, because he may speak to each of us a little differently. And I think we'd formalize everything and take all the faith out of it. And so we just need to be patient, listen to the Lord, then we won't be in despair, we will hear him. And then he says, hear the voice of my supplications. The word supplications is literally just a fancy word for requests. When you ask something of God, you're supplicating to him. You're asking things of him. When I cry to you, when I lift my hands towards your holy sanctuary, Lord, listen to me. Do not take me away with the wicked and with the workers of iniquity. I'm not like them. I believe in you. I love you. They who speak peace to their neighbors, but evil is in their hearts. There's the definition of hypocrisy right there. See that? End of verse 3. They speak one thing, but they're doing and thinking another. So you can speak peace to somebody in your heart. Oh, I hate them. I hate them. That's just hypocrisy. We're not to do that. And as Christians, we're supposed to have the love of God in our hearts. In fact, the moment we sense any sense of having bad feelings or bad thinking towards it, we need to pray for them, because it changes us. And the Lord kind of begins to fill us with his Holy Spirit and his love for them. And so the wicked, again, speak peace to their neighbors, but evil is in their hearts. And then David asks the Lord really to deal with them. You'll notice the words according to three times in verse 4. And they're really almost the same thing, just a slightly different flavor. It's like three synonyms. Give them according to their deeds, speaking of what they do. And give them effect according to the wickedness of their endeavors, their plans, their scheming. And give them according to the work of their hands. Something sounds extremely similar to me. It says, give them according to what they've done, what they plan to do, what their hands are doing. Lord, give them, render to them what they deserve. Man, I hope you know you do not want what you deserve, right, as a Christian. I do not want what I deserve. I deserve death, nothing short of it. And so I want the Lord to forgive me. I want him to wash me. I want him to cleanse me. Now let me read the Great White Throne Judgment right in Revelation 20, when finally the wicked who are emptied out of Hades and they're standing before the Lord. Revelation 20 says, I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. The books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. That's the one we're in as Christians. He looks at your name. You're in the book of life. Your sins are covered by Jesus. Come on in. But to those that aren't, the dead were judged according to their works, not the book of life. Remember, there's the books. By the things which are written in the books, the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each one according to his works. Oh, you do not want to be judged according to your works, because we're all wicked compared to God. Really, every day, compared to his perfect and holy righteousness. Now, David tells us why he feels comfortable to say, Lord, give them what they deserve. And here why. See verse 5? Because they do not regard the works of the Lord. I love the play on words. Notice he just used the words deeds, endeavors, work, and then he used the works of the Lord. So very simple. Either a person respects Jesus and the works of his hands and his perfect righteousness, or you can be judged based on your works. And we're so blessed as Christians, because when we put our faith in Jesus, his works were credited to our account. Oh, thank you, Lord, for giving me credit for your work. So just by putting our faith in him, we as Christians, we regard the works of the Lord. We respect the works of the Lord. We're thankful for the works of the Lord. That's why we're saved. So they do not regard that, nor the operation of his hands. Notice the play on words again. He talked about the works of the Lord, the operation of his hands versus the work of their hands in verse 4. He's clearly contrasting the wicked works of a person versus the great and perfect works of God, or more particularly of Jesus. He shall destroy them and not build them up. Blessed be the Lord. Why? Because He has heard the voice of my supplications. Yes, Lord. Now, everything He's just prayed here is in accordance with the Lord's will, and the Lord's going to answer this prayer. He's heard the voice of my supplications. The Lord is my strength and my shield. Now, we already saw that tonight. He talked about the Lord being His strength in Psalm 27, verse 1. There are other psalms where David talked about the strength of the Lord and these things. He loves this word picture, the strength of the Lord. And so He's my strength. He's my shield. My heart trusted in Him. I am helped. Therefore, my heart greatly rejoices, and with my song I will praise Him. And then David does something that I've been trying to point out as we've been looking at him a couple of times. I really do find it beautiful that he oftentimes seems to write a psalm. You think it's all about him, and then he gets to the end of the psalm and he broadens it to everybody. I want to pray for everybody. And notice he begins to talk about there and these other people. So he says, the Lord is their strength, because we could be reading this and go, who's they in the there? And He is the saving refuge of His anointed. And there's a debate, this anointed, is that anointed speaking of Jesus, or is it speaking of those that are saved? But at least verse 9 makes it clear who the they is. Save your people, bless your inheritance, shepherd them also, and bear them up forever. And to me, these all have connotations of Jesus. Jesus saves His people. He blesses His inheritance. The book of Romans tells us we're co-heirs with Christ. Can't believe it. We get to go to heaven and be a co-heir with Him. He's our shepherd. He's the great shepherd, we're told in the Good Shepherd in John 10, and He bears us up. So beautiful, beautiful words about the Lord. So we're to trust in the Lord always. Know He hears our prayers and speaks to us, and we can trust Him also to judge the wicked. And then the last psalm for tonight, Psalm 29. Now, there's a whole lot of repetition in this psalm. It's kind of easy to break it into three sections. Let me point out the repetitive phrases. I think it's kind of obvious. You just look down your Bible, you can almost see it. But in verses 1 to 2, the repetitive phrases, give unto the Lord. You'll see it three times, at least. Then, verses 3 to 9, the voice of the Lord is repeated seven times. The voice of the Lord. Jesus created this world by speaking. The power of the voice of the Lord. We're going to look at that. And then the Lord, simply in verses 10 and 11. You keep seeing the Lord and the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. So this psalm is about the power of the Lord. And it's a great psalm. Sometimes you're like a little bit down, or you just want to remember how great God is. He's so amazing. Read this psalm and it'll just lift you up, I think. And just really, really encourage us. I really believe Lord intends to just be a tremendously encouraging psalm about how great He is. So if you're down, you think, man, I need to pick me up, read about the power of the Lord. So let's dig into this awesome psalm here. Give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones. I think that's a little generous, isn't it? Is she talking about me? We have no power apart from the Lord. But because we're His, we're mighty. So we're the mighty ones. So just pretty amazing. The Lord actually has a way of calling us this. So, you mighty ones, give unto the Lord glory and strength. What have I to give to the Lord? Oh, my goodness. I can bring my filthy rags to Him. You want those? No, I'd rather give you my white robes. I'll give you that. But glory, there is a level of glory we have, is there not? The Scripture tells us it's not the glory of God. There's an element of the glory of God because God made us. And we just, by our very existence, we are a representation of the glory of the Lord. His creative genius in the human body represents the glory of God. Of course, our glory is fading. 1 Peter 1 says, all flesh is as grass, all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away. So that verse does say there's a glory of man, but it's fading. If you're 25 or younger, you may not think it fades, but you'll get there. It'll happen. Don't worry about it. So glory and strength. And of course, again, I read earlier, with the only strength we have is from the Lord. And then the third, give unto the Lord, the glory due His name. Now, it's funny. He just talked about our glory, and now we're supposed to give the glory due His name. Do we do that? Do we give Him the glory due His name? I don't know if you read through the Bible in a year with the daily bread, but this morning I really loved the description of the glory of the Lord. So one of the most vivid descriptions. If you're, I don't know what you think. When somebody talks about the glory of the Lord, I don't know what you think. The Shekinah glory, is it His rainbow over His throne in heaven? What is it? But it's interesting. Ezekiel 1:28 says, this was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. So even like the prophet Ezekiel is like, this was like it. I mean, it was so glorious. I didn't even know quite how to describe it, but this is what it was like. He said, and so when I saw it, I fell on my face and I heard the voice of one speaking. And then he talked about this. It was just, you know, the image there. In fact, let me just read it because it just really is amazing, this description that he gives here. And again, it was Ezekiel chapter 1. Some pretty interesting creatures there in that. It says, also from the appearance of his waist and upward, I saw as it were the color of amber with the appearance of fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his waist and downward, I saw as it were the appearance of fire with brightness all around. Can you imagine looking at a creature and from the waist down there on fire, floating around, totally at peace. And like the appearance of rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day, so was the appearing of the brightness all around it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. Wow. Can't wait to see Him. It's going to be great. So, this beautiful picture of the glory due His name. Worship the Lord. What are you going to do in light of how great God? Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. By the way, I love that phrase, the beauty of holiness. I can find it. I only find it used four times in the Old Testament. First time is in 1 Corinthians 16, in the middle of a song written by David. Ironically, this is a song of David. The psalm, here's Psalm 29. And it was also in 2 Chronicles 20 and Psalm 96. We don't know who wrote that psalm. It's not attributed to anyone, but the beauty of holiness. You know what's so beautiful about holiness? When you live in holiness, there's no regret. There's no doubt. How many times have you sinned or done something wrong, and then later you're just gnawing at yourself? I can't believe I did that. There's no beauty in that, just almost gnashing of teeth. But the beauty of holiness, that is something entirely different. So anyway, I love this opening, very, very beautiful. But I think now he really gets into really the power of the Lord. Now I'm going to read something that I've read before. I think the last time I covered this subject was in John chapter 1. And I do want to preface this with, in this part, just my opinion on something. But to me, I think it's may very well be something that's true. And if true, it even gives the voice of the Lord even a greater magnificence in my mind. But a few years ago, I stumbled across, and I am no scientist by any stretch, but when I began to read about what they talk about called the string theory, I don't know how many of you have read this. It's a pretty fascinating study within the science of physics. And so I'm going to read you a couple of lines, and you'll begin to see how pretty astonishing this field of study is. But let me read you first from Brian Greene. He is, I don't know how much you study this, but he's known as the world's leading string theorist. And here's a description that he gave. He said, every atom, in every atom, we know these atoms that are so minuscule you can't even see them, is made of smaller bits of matter, electrons orbiting a nucleus made of protons, neutrons, which are made of even smaller bits of matter called quarks. But string theory says that that's not even the smallest matter within the atom. It's not the end of the line. It makes the astounding claim that the particles making up everything in the universe are made up of even smaller ingredients. And he says, here's his description, tiny wiggling strands of energy that look like strings. That's why we call it string theory. Now, the irony is it's so small, I don't even think they have a microscope that they can see them. This is all theory. And it says each of the strings is unimaginably small. In fact, if an atom were enlarged to the size of the solar system, a string would be the size of a large tree, that small. Then he said, here's the key idea. Just as different vibrational patterns or frequencies of a single cello string create what we hear as different musical notes, the different ways that strings vibrate give particles their unique properties, such as mass and charge. For example, the only difference between the particles making up you and me and the particles that transmit gravity and the other forces is the way these tiny strings vibrate. So this guy believes that everything in the universe is made up of this infinitely small little vibrating thing. And he thinks it looks like an instrument, a musical note. In fact, in his book called The Elegant Universe, I have a copy over there in my office, on page 146, here's what he writes. By the way, this is in the chapter Nothing But Music, That's what he calls these strings. He says it looks like music because the way they vibrate determines their charge and all that. He says each elementary particle is composed of a single string. That is, each particle is a single string. All the strings are absolutely identical. Differences between the particles arise because their respective strings undergo different, here's the, what catches my attention, resonant vibrational patterns. What appears to be different elementary particles are actually different notes, he calls it, on a fundamental string. The universe being composed of an enormous number of vibrating strings akin to a cosmic symphony. So he keeps likening it to music and to musical notes, and the way it vibrates like a stringed instrument is what makes it. And then he even says, this whole thinking he's got, he kind of brings down on the same page and says, because every physical event, process, or occurrence in the universe is at its most elementary level describable in terms of forces acting between these elementary materials, material constituents, string theory provides the promise of a single, all-inclusive, unifying description of the physical universe, what he calls a theory of everything. He says our entire universe is made up of these infinitely small vibrating strings, and the way they vibrate determines what it makes the atom do and what matter ends up doing. And when he says it looks like a note, to me, I can't help but think, when we read of the creation of God, everything that happened in creation was God spoke. Genesis 1, and being God created the heavens and the earth. And I don't know if you remember, but every single day, the verses in Genesis 1 begin with, then God said, then God said, then God said. In fact, on day 3 and day 6, he then God said twice. So 8 times God spoke the world into existence. And then I can't help but think of verses like John 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the Word became flesh. And Psalm 33:6 says, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. And when I look at all that, I can't help but think that this universe is made up of his voice. Because his voice, he spoke and created everything. And if his voice is the vibrating strings, he is the theory of everything. Jesus is everything. There's nothing apart from him. And I think of the time when on Palm Sunday he was riding into Jerusalem and they're getting mad at him for people worshiping him. And he said, if they were silent, the rocks would cry out. Well, they could, because they're made up of his voice. And so when we look at that, if this theory proves to be true, oh, that'd be it. We already know Jesus created the universe by speaking. And we do know that because in Psalm 102, Jehovah is praised for his creation. And Psalm 102, verses 25 to 27 are quoted by the Father to Jesus in Hebrews 1:10 to 12. In the beginning, you laid the foundations of the earth. And of course, John 1:3 says, without him, nothing was made that was made. So Jesus made it all by speaking the world into existence. That's the power our God has. And when I now begin to read these verses, the voice of the Lord is over many waters, is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. And so Jesus wasn't alone in the creation, because remember, the voice of the Lord is over the waters, which I believe that's the voice of Jesus. But Genesis 1:2 said the earth was without form and void. Darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. He was involved in it. So the Trinity was clearly involved in all of the creating work. He tells us next, the voice of the Lord is powerful. Yeah, it is. All he has to do is speak. Think of the time when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane and they came up to betray him. And we're looking for Jesus. I'm he. And then the soldiers all fell down. I don't know about you. If I was a soldier, I'd have turned and ran. I don't care about AWOL. I'm not trying to take this guy in. Are you crazy? He just, I'm he. And I wonder if they passed out. Did it come to? And I ain't messing with him. Are you kidding? Anyway, he is powerful. And, of course, he could have called down 12 legions of angels, which he didn't need to, because he could just said the word and it's the battle's over. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. Yeah, this majestic world he created by speaking it into existence. Majesty, we think of kings and queens today. Queen of England, Her Majesty, she's nothing. She's a sinner that needs a Savior, just like everybody else. Our God is the true majesty. His voice breaks cedars. He's going to use the picture of the cedars of Lebanon. Those are known as the greatest, strongest cedars in the world. David and Solomon pulled the cedars of Lebanon when they built their homes and built the temple. And so The Lord can splinter the cedars of Lebanon just by speaking. He makes them skip. That word skip kind of speaks of dancing, moving like a calf. Lebanon and Sirion like a young wild ox. I don't think the word Lebanon at the end of verse 6 is speaking of the nation, more of the mountain range of Lebanon. And Sirion is another name for Mount Hermon in Israel. Deuteronomy 3 tells us that. So I think he's talking about mountain ranges. Those animals on those, he can move them. He can do anything with his voice. Verse 7, the voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire. Who can divide flames of fire? Our God can. He's a consuming fire, we're told, both in Deuteronomy and in the book of Hebrews. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. I can't shake anything. My voice, I hold a paper in front of it, maybe. But he shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. Now, there's a couple of location in the Bible that it's Kadesh. We're not sure which one. Probably just speaks of his range. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth. Any of you think you can speak and make an animal give birth? God can. It's pretty amazing. Do you remember when the Lord was questioning Job? One of the questions he asked him was about the gestation period, really, in Job 39. Do you know the time when the wild mountain goats bear young? Or can you mark when the deer gives birth? Can you number the months that they fulfill? Or do you know the time when they bear young? I do. I program that in them. And so I know. And the Lord can make them give birth whenever he desires. And he strips the forest bare, and in his temple everyone says glory. In his temple everyone says glory. No naysayers in God's temple. Certainly not the eventual temple. So I don't know. I just love this. I love this psalm. And just the voice of the Lord. He's so immensely powerful. He just created it. Remember when he comes down to the earth to rule, begin to rule and reign, and he goes to the Valley of Armageddon? He's going to open his mouth, and the sword of his mouth will end the battle. He just needs to speak because he's that powerful with his voice. And so very, very beautiful picture of the Lord tonight. Just be in awe of his power and of all of the Godhead. And then we really begin to close with, okay, now that we've been reminded of the amazing greatness of our God, the Lord sat enthroned at the flood. Now that's kind of an interesting description, is it not? The flood. I think he's talking about the flood of Moses, or Noah, the flood of Noah. He was on the throne when that happened. I think he was grieved to no end that he created man, he did so much for him, and then... And he only knows when a world has gotten so wicked, he's got to end it. You know, I know that we're in a time today, a lot of people wonder, when's the Lord going to end this? I mean, when is enough enough? But you know, ironically, when you read the conditions right before the flood, let me remind you, we're actually not as wicked now as they were then, because Genesis 6:5 said, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Here, you got to let this sink in. And that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, how'd you like to live in that world? That's worse. At least we have some people want to do good things today. Some. Every thought was we could, of course, Noah and his family, and those eight that got on the ark. And so, only God knows when it's so bad they need to be dealt with. So the Lord sat enthroned at the flood, and the Lord sits as king forever. He will never stop being king. And we've been seeing a lot of the words that are at the very beginning of a psalm, the end of a psalm. This is no different. We read in verse 1, give unto the Lord the glory, glory and strength. The Lord will give strength to his people. And the Lord will bless his people with peace. That's one of the greatest things. In the midst of the craziness and the insanity of the world we live in, we can have peace. Because it's a fruit of his Spirit. God fills us, loves us, cares for us, leads us and guides us. So just two quick applications as we close this psalm tonight and end. Worship God for the awesome, powerful God that he is. Never forget God is bigger than anything that we ever face. We can never overestimate him. We always underestimate him and his power and what he can do for us. And so we need to remember that. Of course, we often overestimate ourselves and our need to be dependent on him. And lastly, let's give absolutely all we are to him and trust him because he is faithful. So let me close in prayer and we'll open up for a few questions for a minute or two here. So, Father, we're just so thankful for your amazing faithfulness to us. Thank you for being the almighty, all-powerful, creative God behind the universe. Father, you wanted a people to love and Jesus created this universe. Your Holy Spirit was here. You've always loved us. You knew we were going to sin, and yet you knew you would still come and die for us because you're so great. And you are always awesome, will always be awesome. You can always protect us if you want. We have no reason to fear when we realize how great you are. So tonight, Lord, would you just let it sink in how amazing you are, how powerful you are? Almighty creator of the universe, so powerful you just speak and things materialize. Amazing. We thank you tonight, Lord. We praise you for how good you are. And so, Lord, just bless us and to help us to walk in that. Help us to really believe you. As David spoke about having to really just believe you. Help us with our faith, Lord. Help us to believe you and then walk in such confidence, never feet slipping in your greatness. So thank you, Lord. Thank you for blessing us tonight. Lord, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.